Luke chapter 11. We stopped with verse 28. We want to look at verses 29 to 32 this morning. But I want to read verses 14 through to 17 and then drop down to verses 29 and 32. So Luke chapter 11. Verse 14, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. We'll stop there instead of verse 17. And then verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." Well, we've spent a number of weeks looking at verses 14 through to 28. But verses 29 to 32 is part and parcel of this response of the Lord Jesus Christ to the multitudes who came to hear him. In the first place, we see that in verse 14, just by way of reminder, that the Lord Jesus had cast out a demon that had made the possessed man mute. And as he cast out the demon, the mute spoke. And in the face of this miracle, you have two responses. And they're both of unbelief. One response is one of great evil, for it can only spring from an evil-hearted unbelief. Now, all unbelief is evil, but by this I mean the fact that they accuse the Lord Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And up until verse 26, the Lord Jesus instructs us of a number of things that is relevant. Well, his disciples there, or the multitudes there, including his disciples, and by extension to us and all believers who read the scriptures. He's warning them and teaching them about such unbelief and also about the kingdom of the evil one. But then there is a second group of people in verse 15, who say that, verse 16, where it says that they tested him and sought from him another sign from heaven. And that's what the Lord is picking up here in verse 29. He hasn't forgotten what has been said, and after his exposition of a number of things about the devil and human beings who live in unbelief, he now picks up this group that is testing him. They do not go to the degree that the earlier group went, but they really want more proof. They are really masquerading as the intellectuals. They want to know whether he can do another sign. And you'll notice as he begins to answer them, there's nothing gentle or meek or conciliatory in the way that the Lord begins to answer them. And the very first words he speaks to them is one of severe condemnation. In fact, the words condemn and rise up against are repeatedly used in this section. But before Dr. Luke notes this, he gives us a little bit of the structure of the crowd, doesn't he? Verse 29, while the crowds were thickly gathered together. Earlier on, we are told in verse 14, and the multitudes marveled. But this is a more dense description. While the crowds were thickly gathered together. So if we put these words together, the multitudes and thickly gathering together, we have the idea of a great and large multitude pressing against one another. I don't know if you've ever been in a sporting fixture or a concert where thousands upon thousands of people are just pressing together. Well, that's the idea here. And he turns to them, and there is no introductory or conciliatory word. These are all, after all, people who have come to listen to him. This is within the covenant people of God. This is within Israel. The equivalent of this is church-going people or synagogue-going people. And the very first thing he tells them in verse 29 is that this is an evil generation because it seeks another sign. I don't think any preacher ever starts like this. But the Lord begins this way to these people. And he does not give any heed to their demand. They come seeking. Remember, the Lord tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, seek and you shall find, ask and you will receive, knock and it will be opened to you. Well, in this particular case, of course, that applies to things we ask and seek and knock for, as the Bible reveals, is the will of God. Not everything that comes up into our minds. Just because we doubt the revealed word of God and the promises of God, to ask for another sign is the sign of nothing but unbelief. And so he gives no heed whatsoever to their words. In fact, he utters red, hot, scorching words, doesn't he? This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he speaks of condemnation and the like. But then in verses 29 to 32, he gives examples of what is going to happen. He takes examples from the history of the record of the Old Testament, and he picks two particular examples. And he picks the example of the queen of the south, this is the Ethiopian queen, Sheba, mentioned in the Old Testament. And he says, she comes from the ends of the earth. Speaking in terms of those days and travel and so on. They don't fly, they don't have cars. It's a long journey. And he's holding up this queen of the south who at great expense and great trouble comes from a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon the Great, Solomon the Wise. And what he holds up there is the need for those who seek the Lord to expend energy and time and resources to listen to the Word of God. That's exactly what he's saying. We mustn't simply think that without any interest whatsoever, we can profit from the Word of God. Even though we might be among the multitudes that are thickly pressing one against the other. You know, conferences are held all over the world. And if the preacher is well known and charismatic, people crowd to those places. But unless we give heed to the Word of God, to seek Him daily, and according to the means of grace, and we expend energy and effort, it costs the Queen of Sheba to travel all that way, to bring gifts, and so on. And they came to listen to Solomon. And after all, Solomon was just a human king, a great king, a human king though. The wisest of men in many disciplines, as we are told in the record. But he was only a man. He was not only a man to whom great wisdom was given and great glory was given, but he was a sinful man. And yet this woman came from far to listen to him. And so there's a lesson for us here, isn't it? The Lord is speaking to his disciples. It's the reason I read from John chapter 6, how we are told toward the end of John chapter 6 that many of his disciples did not want to hear his hard words. Now, hard words can mean difficult to understand, as the Apostle Peter tells about Paul and his writing, in which some things are hard to understand. Some people don't want to deal with any of that. Hard also means to receive. This is a hard saying of Christ. This is an evil generation. And no sign will be given to it. And then he speaks about condemnation. This is where the Apostle Paul says, we teach every man and warn them in order to bring them to the maturity of Christ. And so he first gives the example of this woman who spends great energy and with great longing to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you want another sign rather than listening to the Son of God. And the second example he gives is that of Jonah and the Ninevites. Now, from the record, it seems, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. If someone knows better, I'd be glad to be instructed. It seems that Jonah's ministry was short. That's the natural reading of the prophecy of Jonah. 40 days and the judgment. But at the preaching of Jonah, in a short while, the Ninevites repented in dust and ashes. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus uses two examples of who? Of Gentiles. To upbraid and to chastise his own people. Sheba, or the queen of the south, was not from the believing community, from the nation of Israel. She's a pagan from a pagan land. And she comes from a far distance, a pagan. And here he speaks about the Ninevites. You know about the Ninevites? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were an evil and cruel people. The Bible speaks about some of the atrocities they committed. They're the ones who, well after Solomon, 300 years later, in 722 BC, Solomon is about 1,000 years before Christ, but 722 BC, where the Assyrians swoop down and destroy the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom. But the enmity was already there. But it is one among them, or the generation of that particular generation in which Noah, in which Jonah preached. They repented. And so the Lord uses these examples of a pagan city and a pagan queen who gave more attention to the word of God, the prophet of God, then these multitudes thronging to listen to him. They want to listen to him. They want to see signs, but they do not want to repent. And they do not want to seek him. And the Lord Jesus says, behold, here is one greater than Solomon, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah is here. Solomon was the greatest, or the second greatest king of Israel, but the Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Father of eternity, as we are told. He is the one who's come from the bosom of the Father. And he is the greatest prophet. He's the only one that can completely reveal the Lord, God Almighty, and his saving purposes for those who will repent and receive his word. And that's what the Lord Jesus is pressing. And it's true for unbelievers, it's true for believers. Our greatest desire ought to be to hear the word of God and to receive it and to submit to it and to repent and to put our faith in God. Now, let me, from the text, to try and make some particular applications. First and foremost, let's never be surprised by unbelief. Not only in the world, but even within the community of those who flock to hear the Lord Jesus. There are millions upon millions, hundreds of millions of people going to church. Not as many as they should, as professing Christians, but there are hundreds of millions going to church. But unbelief or lack of repentance is the norm. And there are many among professors. There are preachers who are unrepentant. There are preachers who look through the Bible simply for sermon material. And we must never forget this doctrine of the remnant theology, which goes right through the scriptures. I know we pray for revival and we should. We long for revival and we should. But even in the greatest revivals, it was always a remnant. The power came from the Holy Spirit. But the majority of people were never believing, even in the church. Well, the Lord Jesus taught this very plainly, didn't he? Because narrow is the way, narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who are in it. See, numbers shouldn't shake us, should sadden us, should be a cause of grief, it should be a matter of constant prayer, because we don't know who God will call, but it should not surprise us. Look at this multitude. They're pressing, thick pressing against one another. Or take Romans 9 and verse 6. Not all Israel is true Israel. Or as we read in John chapter 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's a matter of great grief when you see someone who's professed turn their back, or a child who's been brought up in church no longer interested in the things of God. And our Lord here condemns people who will not repent and who will not hear his word. He also wept over Jerusalem while pronouncing desolation upon it. So it should never be done with any sense of superiority or gladness. But nevertheless, we should never be surprised that there are but few in it, even within the church. And secondly, we should be thankful to God for the mercy and grace he has shown to us. There are few. Many are called, but few are chosen. He opens the eyes of some. And if we know something of receiving the word of God, if we know something of repentance, not speaking here about the degree of repentance, we should grow in them, but if we know something of true repentance, however small, and true faith, we should give glory to God that he has preserved us on this narrow way by his omnipotent power. That hymn that we sang, "Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me." You see, the Holy Spirit does not break that word to us. If he does not work in our hearts so that we long and hunger and thirst for God, there will be no such thing in the life of a man or a woman. In the third verse that we sang, it says, "Oh, send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch my eyes and make me see." See, that should be our prayer whenever we open the Bible. Whenever we think of the verses of Scripture, whenever we come to prepare to gather together to worship, and when we are actually here, that's why we have a time of quietness, and that's why we have the organ played, and this is not something that has begun now. The Bible tells us, do not enter with hastiness into the presence of God. Prepare your heart, quiet your heart. Think what we are going to do. This is not to be a casual stroll. We live in a casual age. We think we can just saunter in and out of God's presence. It's only by the grace of God. And we ought to pray. We ought to be thankful and we ought to pray. But then the Lord also teaches some very somber and eternal and universal truth. He teaches us here of universal resurrection, does he not? In verse 31, he says, the queen of the south will rise up. Now, the queen of the south was dead for 1,000 years. Here he's pointing to the resurrection of the dead, both good and bad. She's not only going to rise up, but God is going to bring her to this generation that lived 1,000 years after the Queen of Sheba to be a witness to condemn them of their unbelief. And what's a condemnation? A condemnation is this: I did not have the Old Testament. I do not come from the covenant people. I do not live in the covenant land. But I had a great desire to see and to hear from the appointed covenanted king in Israel. And you will not hear and submit to the word of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of the resurrection and the witness that will be brought against those who've had far lesser privileges. What about the people of Nineveh, that whole city? It says the men of Nineveh will rise up. I think these words are very distinctly communicating something of resurrection. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment. Where do we get our information about the very makeup of humanity? From the scientist, from the philosopher, from the traditions and the tribal sayings of the fathers? Only God can reveal this. See, we are not made up of mere atoms and molecules and chemicals and so on. We have an eternal soul. Not eternal in the sense of God, in two or three different ways, but in a very simple way. We have a beginning. In that sense, we are not eternal compared to God. But we have an eternal soul. The body will perish. We have the graves of many people. Some of them, some of you know, almost all of them. They're not dead. Their body is dead, separated from God. But they have an eternal soul. And they will rise up. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to them about the universal resurrection. That's what he taught. That's what the prophets taught. And that's what the apostles taught. But he also speaks about universal judgment, doesn't he? It doesn't stop with the rising up. He says they'll rise up in judgment with the men of this generation. Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in his last public sermon, the Olivet Discourse as it is known, Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. We know by this text, Nineveh is included, Assyria. Likewise, every nation and empire and people groups, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. That's judgment, by the way, separation. All do not end up in the same place. All will not be delivered from the wrath to come. And so he speaks of universal resurrection and universal judgment. I know people who have come to church. People who are very intelligent, who love to hear preaching. And you're a consultant in London, when I was in London. And he said, when we die, it's all gone. But he used to come to hear the preaching. Where do we receive these truths from but the one who said, I am the life and the resurrection? And then lastly, folded into this condemnation, the Lord gives by grace the ultimate sign. Look at verse 29 again. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And then listen to this. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. The Lord Jesus, here you see in the midst of his condemnation and his scorching words, he folds the ultimate sign and proof that has been provided to mankind. And what is it? The sign of Jonah, which is that he was also in the belly of the fish, in the depths of the earth, as one dead. And then he was brought back to life as a sign of the resurrection to come. In Matthew 12 and verse 40, this is exactly how the Lord Jesus uses it. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now those of you who are, and I suspect none of you are, or listen to those who are literalists, will misunderstand what this means. A part of a day was counted as a day, just like we do. None of us work 24 hours of the day, but we say, I was at work all day long. That is an aside. What's happening here is that, as I said, folded into the judgment and condemnation and the scorching hot words, he has the ultimate sign for those who will even later have ears to hear. And it's this, the greatest sign of all, that after his death, he will rise again from the dead. And of course, that's begun to be spoken about in Genesis 3, Isaiah 53. The story of Abraham and Isaac, we know that for a fact because it's how it's reported in Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews exposes it that way, that Abraham counted God to raise Isaac from the dead. And so what's the greatest sign that God has given us? The sign of his Son, who died, and not only died, but rose again just as he predicted. So you see, this is about life, about death, about eternal judgment, about eternal condemnation, and also about eternal life and eternal salvation. For all those who put their trust in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the condemnation. Those who do not believe in him, he's condemned already. It has just been manifested in its fullest and exacting measure on the day of judgment. God has given us the greatest sign of all. He who not only died for us, but who rose again. That's the proof of his victory. As we say often, Jesus and him crucified and only crucified gives us no hope whatsoever. It's Christ incarnate, living a righteous life, dying as our substitute, bearing our penalty, then rising again and exalted to the right hand of God. And if we believe in him, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We still have remaining sin until the day of Christ, but there is no condemnation because he bore the condemnation. Unless we are alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus, we will also die. But not only will our souls live, we will be resurrected to eternal life with Christ so that we will be with him where he is. So people of God, be believing and not unbelieving. And if any of you are unsure, then look to the one who died and rose again and his promises that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And for those who are unsure, unconvinced, and even for believers, let's expend all our energies to seek God. And let's continue to repent at the word of God and believe in him who died and rose again for us. For he is the Lord of life and he is the God who saves us from the wrath to come. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 237. It's a resurrection hymn. See Christ the victor raised in resurrection life, the mighty arm of God displayed who ends the strife. He is the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall, and hell their lot.
Thank you.
Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you that you gave your only begotten Son so that he might die in our place and rise again in resurrection power as the first harvest of a great harvest to come. With no distinction between Jew or Greek, rich or poor, men of high ability or low ability, we thank you for so great a salvation. Lord, we pray that you will help us to hear the Son of God, the Word of the living God, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, with the Father and the Spirit, about life, about death, about eternal soul and judgment and condemnation and salvation in Christ alone. Lord, we pray that you will help us to look to him. Help us to hear the words of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we pray that you will give us hearing ears, seeing eyes in spiritual things. But we cannot do this ourselves. It has to be by the power of the Spirit of God. Give us that seeking of righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to continue to repent of our sins and put our trust in him who is our righteousness. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving power, the love of the eternal Father, and the fellowship and communion and the work of the Holy Spirit to make us aware of the truths of God and to turn us to him who is our life and salvation, be with us both now and forevermore. Amen.